Please turn to the closing verses of chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 and the closing verses of the chapter. We're looking at verses 14 through to 17. Let's read those verses together, please. Wherefore they, that's the sailors on the ship, cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Last Lord's Day, we noted how that even though Jonah had confessed that he was the cause of the storm that had overtaken the ship and which was threatening to sink the ship and bring destruction to all who were on the ship. Even though that had taken place, Jonah owned his guilt very fully and freely. The storm didn't stop. The storm did not stop. The storm went on. The men, being told by Jonah that if he was cast into the sea, the storm would stop, didn't like the idea. And they tried their best to row to land, bring the ship to land, that they might land Jonah on the shore and not throw him into the sea. But they couldn't make any headway, and the storm continued. We are told, verse 13, Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought, that is, worked against them, and was tempestuous against them. We learned the lesson, I hope, that the Bible's teaching on repentance of sin is not that God requires of the sinner a simple acknowledging of a sin. That is not enough. True repentance is an acknowledging of our sin and a turning from it. Jonah had acknowledged he was the fault, but there had to be the throwing of him overboard. There had to be the ending of the rebellion before there could be calm and peace. Now the application, providentially, to events in our country is very clear. There's a lot of talk about what Sinn Féin IRA have to do in order to become acceptable. Some feel, well, they've stopped certain things. Although that, I believe, can simply be put down to tactics. Throughout their career, the Sinn Féin IRA changed tactics many, many times. They invented the car bomb, which was a change of tactics. They ceased concentrating on attacks in Northern Ireland and they moved to London, which was a change of tactics. Didn't indicate any change of heart. didn't indicate any grief or sorrow. Just was a change of tactics. And I believe that the present day we see a change of tactics. Not one word has been uttered by anyone within Sinn Féin IRA expressing sorrow over the murders that they committed. Nor has there been the slightest indication of a turning from murder. How does a murderer turn from murder? By turning himself in. That's how. That's how. Many years ago, there were some soldiers who took the law into their own hand in this very area. And unlawfully moved against those they suspected of being members of the IRA and killed them. Years went past, and undoubtedly those they did target were members of the IRA because there was a significant lull in IRA attacks in this area. But years went past, and then a man went into a police station in Scotland. And he said, "I'm a former soldier in a Scottish regiment. And when I was serving in Northern Ireland, I committed murder, and I can't live with it anymore, and I'm turning myself in." Now that's what I mean. There has not been the slightest indication on the part of Sinn Féin IRA that they regret or repudiate in any way the murders they have been involved in. That's just, by the way, a little applying of the truth of God that is before us to the present circumstances we find ourselves in. Now, in this portion that we're looking at, the final four verses of the chapter 1 of Jonah, we see the turning of the life of his disobedient servant, the calming of the sea that immediately followed, and very possibly the conversion of the sailors on board the ship as a result of all they had seen and witnessed. Now, the first thing I want us to observe, we did touch on this last week, but we want to dwell on it a little more fully today, and that is man's natural reluctance to kill. Now, these were pagan men, hard men. They were sailors. They weren't used to refinement and a gentle form of life. These were hard men. Men pulling on ropes whose hands would have been as hard as the sole of your boot. I remember the late T.B.F. Thompson and his wife telling me that whenever W.P. Nicholson stayed with them during his visits to Northern Ireland in days gone by, revival times, Mrs. Thompson said that in the room that they gave him, frequently when she went up, she would find the sheets of the bed torn. And old Nicholson, crestfallen and ashamed, having to say that he had done it. He had done it when he was praying. And gripping the clothes with the hands that had, as a boy, as a young lad, been hardened by gripping canvas. And if anybody you know what it's like to handle a tarpaulin, then you will know how difficult that thing is to handle. And you need a grip like a vice. And the old man would have, in his agony of soul, as he prayed for sinners, unconsciously, would have torn the clothes on the bed at which he was kneeling. So these were hard men, tough men. And yet, even in the breast of such men, there was embedded a reluctance to take Jonah and throw him overboard. The explanation for that is, I tell you, that there is a natural reluctance in the breast of man to killing another. Jonah in verse 12 tells them how they can pacify the sea and save their lives. But they didn't do that right away. For there was that instinct in them that restrained them from being the means of throwing Jonah to his death. Now, this is a very ancient instinct. It's one that was placed in man at his first creation, though it has, of course, suffered as a result of the fall. It is not now as once it was, but nevertheless, there is something still within man of that reluctance, that instinct. In Genesis chapter 9 and the verse 6, let's look at it. You young folk in particular, look at it. We read these words, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." And something comes to my mind even as I quote that verse, and I'll have to turn to it myself, or turn to a chapter or two previous to it, and comment on that in just a moment. But this is what God said to Noah and to the generation that followed the flood. That if a man shed another man's blood, then he is to have his blood shed. And that underscored the terrible nature, the awfulness of killing a man. And God's law tends to instill in man a strengthening of this instinct that it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to kill. Now, what I was thinking as I read this to you was, if you look at Genesis chapter 9 and the verse 6, that really is the only aspect of the moral law God underscores. Why did he not go on to speak on other aspects of the law? Why just that aspect? Why was there a need to reiterate that particular aspect? Well, of course, you remember what chapter 6 tells us of the world in the days prior to the flood. If you look at chapter 6, the verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man had sunken right down into wickedness and sin. He had gone as far from God as is possible to go from God before judgment falls. And until the closing days of this age, what happened back then will top the league of man's wickedness. It will only be overtaken by the closing days of this age, when, as in the days of Noah, men will once again sink to that great depth. Now, the nature of the sin of man in those days was dominated by one particular form of vileness and sin. Verse 11 of chapter 6 of Genesis reads, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Violence, man against man, killing of men, bloodshed. Bloodshedding was a common feature of the earth in those days. And as you read on down in verse 13, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence." So, a generation of killers and killing had just been brought to a close by the judgment of God, and now on the other side of the flood, as mankind is once more beginning the process of populating the earth, God says, "Now let me reiterate one particular law. When a man sheds another man's blood, then I want his blood to be shed. And that's why. Because the dominant sin just prior to the flood was that of murder. And so that's why God emphasizes the awfulness of murder here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And there is that instinct in every man. There is that instinct in every man. It is a universal instinct. It's not just an instinct for the Jewish nation. It's an instinct that is found throughout the world. It's more clearly felt naturally enough and more clearly experienced wherever the Bible is taught. Because the teaching of the Bible will keep alive and strengthen and sharpen this instinct. I think I have told you before that during my brief excursion into Stormont back in the 80s, the early 80s, I had access as a member of the assembly that was in existence then. I had access to the whole library of all debates, discussions, reports that had ever been handled by the Stormont government since the day as it began in the early 1920s. And I remember obtaining the then Chief Constable, I don't think it was called Chief Constable, I can't remember how, because they were renamed in their various levels of office, but whoever he was back then who held the top job in the RUC, he gave an annual report, and it was about the year or so after W.P. Nicholson had had his great times of revival. And the strange thing is this, that in that report it was highlighted that the level of murder had dropped right down. I mean, for some years in the 20s it was running in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of murders. But subsequent to the times of revival in the days of Nicholson, it had dropped right down. And for lengthy periods, lengthy successive years in Northern Ireland, there was no murders at all. Now, I have no doubt that no matter what other social influences were at work within society, and there were some, better policing than perhaps today we have, but nevertheless, I believe chiefly it was the preaching of God's word and the power of his grace amongst society that highlighted man's natural instinct to loathe murder. It strengthened that instinct, and the result of it was there was no murder for many years in Ulster. As a boy, I can remember a murder taking place. I remember it in the newspaper. Just a boy, I can remember this clearly because it was so unusual. So unusual. So, it is an instinct, but it's an instinct that is seen in its fullness, or more fully, shall I say, in that place where the Word of God is taught. But even in the absence of the Gospel light, it is still felt. These were heathens. These were men that we are told just earlier in the verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. They were pagans. They were worshippers of false God, but even they had this instinct that to kill someone was wrong. Let me apply that to today. If these pagans felt it was wrong to kill, then how wicked must be the men in this country who can casually kill others
who they don't know, have no personal quarrel against whatsoever, but they can kill them in order to promote their political cause. These are men whose wickedness has reached such depths that it has crushed this instinct that was found in the breast of these men. That's why I personally am opposed to putting the likes of McGuinness and Adams and others into Parliament. They are men who casually murdered. They can smile and they can rejoice. And as Adams, last Monday, as he sat there at that press conference announcing the beginning of a power-sharing government in May, he sat with his Easter lily. Celebrating rebellion and murder. And though we're urged to forget what happened and press on, there's no forgetting by Jerry Adams. He's celebrating it still. And the day will come, men and women, if this iniquitous coalition continues, the day will come, he will celebrate all the more boldly and all the more openly, and you will see the state of Northern Ireland being used to parade IRA philosophy openly in this land. He sat in Stormont with his Easter lily. There might well be a day coming when you'll be required to wear an Easter lily. And it won't be an orange one. Do you understand the sort of men that those who casually kill others in order to promote their own self-interests must be? When we have evidence here in this portion that there is an instinct, even among pagan men, who know nothing of God, felt so strongly that instinct that they couldn't at first throw Jonah overboard. They felt be guilty of such an act that would end that man's life. Let me further say that even when parliaments have dispensed with God's law, as it is set forth for us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and outlawed the death penalty, you find that instinct still remaining within society. Whenever some particular crime that's horrifies the nation, and we have seen little ones slain in the most wicked fashion. Now, we differentiate, of course. But you know, God doesn't quite follow the same form of differentiating between sin and sin as we do. We think of children suffering as something that places that crime in another league altogether from the murder of a policeman or the murder of an elderly person. I don't think God follows that distinction. But whenever a horrific crime happened, you remember the Soham murders, the two young girls? How many people did you hear when interviewed and they were expressing their grief and their sorrow, they instinctively said, "And hangings too good for the guilty one." There was that instinct. That natural sense that the person who did this should forfeit their life. That is but an echo of what is taught in God's law. God teaches the penalty, death penalty. God teaches the death penalty. And the death penalty is there to remind us of what an awful thing it is to kill another person. The reason for this abhorrence, I might say, is given us in Genesis chapter 9 and the verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. That's why there was such a penalty. That's why the slaying of a man was different from the slaying of an animal. Because man is made in the image of God. Old Gill, the commentator, had this to say: though sadly defaced and obliterated by sin, yet there are remains of it, that is, the image of God, as renders man more especially the object of care and the providence of God, and gives him a superiority to other creatures. Particularly this image, among others, consists in immortality, which the taking away of his life may seem to contradict. However, the taking away of life is a right no man, no individual possesses. There is that distinction, you know, between the human being and the rest of creation. The human being bears still something of the marks of a likeness to God. He is immortal. He has immortality. I was interested just the other day to discover that there's a campaign running around the world in which apes should be given common rights with human beings, human rights. I would be less opposed, I must say, if some human beings were given apes' rights, since I think that they qualify very much for being treated as monkeys. But apes are not human beings. In this article, which appeared on the BBC website, it says, what would Aristotle have made of it more than 2,000 years ago, declaring that Mother Nature had made all animals for the sake of man? Now, Aristotle was a Greek pagan, but he knew more about the truth than the modern so-called dweller, or a dweller in a so-called Christian land. The Bible says that God said to Adam that he had made all creatures for him and for mankind. And that's the truth. Now, God didn't make the animal for man to abuse it or to be unkind or cruel to it. In fact, in the law of God, you will find that there are penalties to be imposed upon those who truly treat their animals. The Bible says the righteous man considereth the life of his beast. The Bible does not promote the cruelty of animals, but the Bible distinguishes between animals and human beings and says human beings alone bear the image of God, and that's why the killing of a human being is a crime worthy of death. It's a crime worthy of death. In this land, and I am not being bloodthirsty, but in this land there are many men, and I suppose many women too, though not quite the same number. And on both sides of the political, religious divide, whom, if God's will was carried out in their life, would be punished with death for what they have done. And I have no doubt that amongst those who will take up office a short time from now, there are those who, if God's law was carried out, would forfeit their lives. Now, that makes them very poor candidates for holding an office that God says is for the punishing of evildoers. I ask you, can an unpunished evildoer be expected to carry out laws that will punish evildoers? I think not. I think not. You will notice too, concerning this instinct, this natural reluctance to kill, that it would have been felt very much by the sailors that Jonah, being a prophet of God, it would be wrong to kill him. That would have added to their reluctance. These men were on a pilgrimage, I might say. I don't mean on their ship voyage, but on board that ship during all that was happening. They were on a pilgrimage. They were coming to understand things they had never known before. They were encountering the God of heaven, His power, His might, His wonderful providences. They were watching God dealing with one of His servants who had disobeyed Him. And they had no doubt that this man, Jonah, was an unusual man. He was a Hebrew. And he was a servant of the God of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is therein. These men were most reluctant, therefore, to take a man who clearly was a special man, the servant of God, and cast him overboard. In the verse 10, we read, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid." What was it made them exceedingly afraid? "And they said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." He had just told these sailors, "I'm a prophet, and God sent me on a mission which I did not want to carry out, and so I'm running away from the Lord." Then, when they heard that, they were particularly afraid, exceedingly afraid. And consequently, knowing who he was, they were most reluctant to take him and throw him overboard. You know, men and women, it is proper to hold in regard a man who faithfully carries out the work of a servant of God. Now, Jonah was a disobedient servant of God, but even so, he was still regarded and respected and revered by these sailors. How much more ought not a faithful servant of God? I plead for the office of the preacher and of the minister. I ask you to regard the faithful carrying out of that office and to honour it. Not for the sake of the man, but for the sake of the God of the man who fills the office of the preacher. Subsequent acts and subsequent events, after the men finally do come to a decision to do what Jonah says, and they cast him overboard, confirmed the fears of these men and the reverence of these men, and strengthened the regard that they had for this man, Jonah. Now, my time being what it is, I feel, rather than continuing our study, and I don't want to hasten through any aspect of this study or abbreviate it, I think I will conclude our study there, saying that in the will of the Lord, when we return later in the month, we will take up this study once again. But men and women, I've said things today that I hope you have taken to your heart, particularly to those who are not saved. Take to your heart. Take to your heart the fact that there is safety only in Christ. Jonah was a picture of the Savior here. When he was cast into the sea was calm. There's only one way by which you can find peace with God, and a calm will come between you and He. For there is wrath between God and the unrepentant sinner. The wrath of God abideth on the one who doesn't believe on Jesus. There's a storm raging round you today, even though you don't seem to recognize it. And the only way of quenching that storm is to take hold of God's man, the Lord Jesus, and plead His death on the cross, and trust in His death on the cross, for peace belongs to those who trust in the blood of Jesus. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As soon as Jonah was sacrificed to the sea, peace came. As soon as you trust in Jesus and rely on His blood and His death at Calvary as the basis of your salvation, peace will fill your heart. Give heed to this truth today, particularly. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do ask Thee to bless Your word to our hearts. We thank Thee, Lord, that no matter where we go in the Bible, we find Christ. He's there everywhere. And Lord, I pray that He may have been seen and heard today as we have studied Thy word. Bless it to every heart, O God, we ask of Thee, for Jesus' sake.